We read God's Word in 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. We read also in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20 and reading through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We read God's word that far. We take also for our instruction this afternoon, Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read the entire Lord's Day, but our focus is on the parts that deal with Christ and us as kings. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. From early on in their history, the Jews were taught to look for a king, and that the Messiah who would come would be a king lived in their consciousness more than the fact that he would also be a prophet or a priest. They looked for a king on the basis of the promise to David, which we read in 2 Samuel 7, and on the basis of other words of the prophet regarding the kind of king they would have and the glory of his kingdom. When Jesus Christ was on earth, they desired him to be king. Some confessed he was and expected fully that he would be. Few of them looked for him to be prophet, although there were some that said, "This is of a truth the prophet." None looked for him to be priest. The high priests of that day took care of that role, but they did look for him to be king. And when they rejected him to the death of the cross, they rejected him as king. We have no king but Caesar. It behooves the Church of Jesus Christ to confess that he is indeed the king whom God had promised. The Jews deny it. All non-Christian religions deny it. We confess it. And we confess it the more readily as we understand this afternoon that he is a spiritual king, and that his work as king is a work he does yet now at the right hand of God, and has our salvation and our well-being as its goal. As we examine the work of Christ as King, we complete our treatment of the threefold office of Jesus Christ. He is Christ, that is, anointed. He is the mediator of the covenant of God, and as such is prophet, priest, and king. But though we speak of the three aspects to his office, we must not forget that the office itself is one. The work he does as prophet, as priest, and as king all regards our salvation. As priest, he laid down his life for us, and he continues at the right hand of God to pray for us and to bless us with the blessings of salvation that God gives him to bestow on us. As prophet, he declares to us all that he's done so that we know it. As king, he preserves and rules. Therefore, the salvation he earned for us on the cross and our enjoyment of all of the blessings of that salvation are ongoing and everlasting. Our king will see to it. As we examine this part of his anointing and messianic work, we want to emphasize again, particularly, that he works not only on our behalf, off there somewhere, but that he works in us and through us. And therefore, I call your attention to the teaching of this Lord's Day and the passages we read under the theme, Christ's work as King, noting first that he reigns for us, secondly, that he reigns in us, and finally, that he reigns through us. Christ is king, and as a king, he reigns. There's no question about it that the scriptures present him as king. Jacob already, in his dying blessing on Judah, said that Shiloh would come from him, the king who would give rest. As the people of Israel were encamped in the wilderness, and Balak hired Balaam to curse them, Balaam said, "The shout of a king is among them." Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, told the people of Israel what kind of king they should seek for when they would be given a king. There is then the promise of God to David, as we read it in 2 Samuel 7, that he would give David a son to sit on David's throne and establish that son's throne forever as king. And that promise of God to David is fulfilled typically in David, in Solomon, and in the other sons of David, but ultimately in Jesus Christ. What is it again that the angel said to the shepherds that night when suddenly the sky was full with a bright light and the shepherds heard angels praising God? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." This one is going to be the king. He was rejected as king, we said already, on earth, but rejected as king not because, in fact, he is not king, but because his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and the cross is the way for him to be exalted in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, among other passages of the Scriptures, emphasize that Jesus Christ is king yet today. Being raised, ascended, and exalted to the Father's right hand, he rules. And that part of 1 Corinthians 15, which we read, shows that he rules a kingdom. And he rules that kingdom having rule and authority and power to destroy his enemies in the service of God. This Jesus is king. Then you read the book of Revelation, where more than once he is called not only king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest king. I say the Scriptures throughout emphasize that Christ is king. There are two unique aspects of his kingship which we must understand and for which we contend as we confess Jesus Christ as king. The first is that his kingship is eternal. We're led to confess this in the Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism. Each different part of the office of Christ is preceded with some adjective that emphasizes how necessary Christ is. He is our chief prophet and teacher. He is our only high priest, and he is our eternal king. As eternal king, he reigned from all eternity and will reign to all eternity, and he can do that because he is God. That comes out of the Scriptures also. When Jacob said to Joseph that from him would Shiloh come, the implication was Shiloh already exists. He has not yet appeared. He will appear out of Judah. When Balaam said the shout of a king is among them, he wasn't merely saying someday they will have a king, but as it were, they have a king already now. And you remember how Jesus showed himself to be king of Israel in the wilderness by leading them in that cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and by fighting. Even more clearly, it's the word of God to David that we read in 2 Samuel 7 that indicates that Christ is an eternal king. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," says verse 13, and again in 16, "and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." What we read in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't contradict the fact that Christ is an eternal king. What we read in 1 Corinthians 15 was that there would come a point at which Jesus Christ would put down all rule and authority and power, which is a reference not to His putting down His rule and authority and power, but is a reference to His putting down earthly rule and authority and power, especially that opposed Him. And then, in verse 28, we read, "When all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." But that also does not indicate that there will come a time when Christ is not king any longer. What it means is that when the perfected kingdom of Christ is realized in heaven, it will be evident to all what we already now understand, but we'll see it more clearly, that Jesus Christ is king under God, that He rules in the church of Jesus Christ, in His church, not according to His own will, but according to the will of the Father. We have, therefore, a unique king. Jesus Christ is different from every other king because every other king at some point dies. And once he dies, he's powerless to continue to rule in his kingdom. Christ died, but arose again to continue his saving work. And this makes our salvation certain. I can look for preservation and for eternal rule from this Christ, because He is eternal. The second aspect of the kingship of Jesus Christ that is unique and that we contend for is that it is a spiritual kingship. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It has a boundary to it, but that boundary is a not geographic boundary, but a spiritual boundary. The decree of election and the atoning work of Christ for the elect is that boundary. Not only is the boundary spiritual, but the rule of Jesus Christ and the manner of His rule is a spiritual rule. He rules by His word and spirit in our heart. We set forth that Christ is king and some of the unique characteristics of His kingship. What work He does, particularly now in this first point, is the work of reigning and reigning for us. The us is the church. That He reigns for us means very simply that He reigns for our advantage and with a view to our salvation. What work does a king do as he reigns, and how does Christ perform that work for us? In the first place, a king must establish his own kingdom. Now, maybe that isn't always the case. Maybe the king, as a son of the previous king, gets a kingdom, as it were, handed over to him. But even then, he must work so that that kingdom is securely his and that no other brother or son of the deceased king claims it and no other enemy sees this as an opportune time to take over the kingdom. The king must establish the kingdom. That first. And so did Jesus Christ by His death on the cross. As He laid down His life to take away our sin and guilt, and as He makes us righteous by virtue of His being righteousness, He established the kingdom. And now I've used a word that characterizes His kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. Jesus Christ will not allow into His kingdom any who are declared guilty, any whose sins God sees, only those who are righteous. And of course, the gospel is that we who are not righteous in ourselves have a place in that kingdom because His righteousness is ours. His work on the cross established that kingdom. So, as you've heard before, but it's so important to bear in mind, that heading over the cross was accurate, and God wouldn't let Pilate change it for that very reason. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The second work that a king does as he reigns is that he makes laws. And those laws have as their goal the orderly life of the citizens of the kingdom so that they can enjoy peace and harmony. Jesus Christ, as he reigns for us, gives us laws by which peace and harmony are, the way of peace and harmony is paved. Those laws are the Ten Commandments and all the requirements of the Scriptures as summarized in the word love. Keep that law as citizens of the kingdom of God, and you will in your own life enjoy peace and harmony, as will we in the church as a body. God's law always gives happiness. Therefore, to confess Jesus Christ requires us to submit ourselves to that law. Sometimes, of course, it's so easy for us to suppose that there is happiness in a different way than keeping His law. That is to rebel against our King. A third aspect of the reign of any king and the work of any king is that he judged the citizens of his kingdom whether or not they have obeyed his law. And those who have obeyed, he judges. We think of judgment usually as involving only transgressors. Those who have obeyed, he judges and commends. Those who have disobeyed, he judges and sentences accordingly. Now, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ are sinners of different stripes. I don't mean different magnitude of sin. All sin is great. What I mean is there are some sinners who stand before Jesus Christ now in the day of judgment, themselves having professed to be in His kingdom on earth, and who are punished by being cast out of the kingdom because they have not kept God's law, nor did they even begin to, nor did they desire to. They were not genuine citizens. They bear their own shame to all eternity. But then those for whom Christ died, sinners though we are yet, will stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, when He judges as King, and hear Him say that we are righteous in Him. This doesn't wait only for the day of judgment, but Jesus Christ judges already now by the gospel as it's proclaimed and the Spirit's work in our hearts so that we know whether He is pleased with us or not. That it may be that we have committed a sin which is worthy of death, and yet that the guilt of that sin is covered in Christ. He will judge us, and this is His word to David, regarding how He'll treat David's sons. He will judge us in love, chastising us, but not taking His mercy from us. In distinction from how He treated Saul, says God to David, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. And I say that the child of God experiences that many times in our lives. As we know we've sinned, we are worthy of punishment, but instead of punishment, that is destruction and being cast out of the kingdom, we are chastened and restored in love. That's the judging work of Jesus Christ. A fourth part of the work of a king is to defend his kingdom against the enemies. Sometimes that means he goes on the defensive, that is, that he fights against an enemy who's made a threat on him. Other times he will enlarge his kingdom. He goes on the offensive And both of these, Jesus Christ does. He goes on the offensive as he realizes that kingdom, as he brings into the kingdom on earth those for whom he died. The work of regeneration in our hearts is God taking out of the kingdom of Satan yet one more citizen and making him a member of his own, enlarging his kingdom in accordance with the bounds of election and atonement. The work of defense he does as he defends the church of Jesus Christ from all her attacks by Satan. He's busy. He has much to do as king. You ask, when does he do all this? Some of it he did in the past, and he doesn't continue to do any longer, such as the establishing of the kingdom and the making of new laws in the kingdom. But some of it is an ongoing work. His judging and his enforcing the laws and his defense of the kingdom he does throughout time and history. Even in heaven, when he no longer goes on the offensive to enlarge the kingdom, and when he no longer defends the kingdom because the enemies are fully destroyed, he will yet rule the rule of grace in our hearts. This is the rule of Christ for us. And we as Church of Jesus Christ can rejoice in it because it means our preservation. It means that the Church of Christ will never be destroyed. It means that when Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven after much tribulation, there will still be some watching and waiting and faithful. The church as an outward institute might not be seen any longer, but the spiritual body of Christ will have its representatives still on earth. Our Belgian confession alludes to that in Article 27. Article 27 is about the church, and it sets forth that church will always be on earth and will always be preserved, and it uses this very interesting point as proof of it. Christ is an eternal king, and that means he must at every point in time have subjects, have people to rule over, and that requires that there always be a church on earth. This is comforting for us. At the same time that Jesus Christ reigns for us is comforting because it means that you and I as body of Christ can begin to experience the peace and the unity of his rule. And should that peace ever be shattered, and it is in our conscience at times when we sin, and it is from time to time in the church as a false doctrine or some other trouble disturbs the church, should that peace ever be shattered, we know it will be restored again. Jesus Christ is king of his church. He fights for her. He will see that she is defended and preserved, and that in her all is well. I don't mean to deny that sin continues to trouble, but the church finds the victory over sin throughout this life because Christ is king. That's Christ's rule for us. But he rules not only for, he also rules in. There are kings who stay off in their palace and don't ever get out of the palace to see how it goes in the kingdom. There are other kings who understand that to be a good king, they have to leave the capital city and tour the various and outlying provinces of the country and see how things are going. But even then, they can't reign in us. So that this too is a unique aspect of the reign of Jesus Christ. He reigns in. And when I say he reigns in, I mean two things. First of all, that he reigns in his church as she's seen on earth as his body. Christ reigns over us gathered here today. And in the second place, that he reigns in the hearts of true believers. Here we see that the rule of Christ is a rule of grace. This is what distinguishes Christ's rule from all others. As earthly kings are unable to rule in the hearts of their citizens, are unable to make those citizens inwardly submissive to their rule, are unable to make those citizens desire from the heart to obey the laws of the kingdom, Christ shows himself distinct, for he does all these things. Christ can reign in us exactly, and especially in us as a church, exactly because of the wonder work that we celebrate today of Pentecost. He is not far off. His body is in heaven, but he is with his church in his spirit and in his grace. He is with us and in us. In both of these ways that he rules in us, in the church and in the hearts of believers, he rules by his word and spirit. And our catechism emphasizes that that's the method of his government, who governs us by his word and spirit. How does that become evident now in the church of Christ? First of all, in the preaching of the gospel. We're going to see again how the different aspects of Christ's work overlap. Preaching of the gospel, that was his being a prophet, was it not? And yet it's the king who speaks through the prophet, and the king who says to the people through the gospel as it's preached, "This is the will of God for you." And who says to the people, "This is the judgment of God regarding you. You are to keep his law. Here his law is. He empowers you to keep his law. And he sees you as those who have kept his law." The rule and the judgment of Christ are manifest in the preaching of the gospel. Also, the defense of the kingdom in opposing false doctrine and wrong ideas is carried out through the preaching of the gospel. And then that Spirit takes that gospel as it's preached and works it in our hearts and causes us to say, "I am righteous in Christ. I am in his kingdom. And his law is good. I want to obey his law." Not only through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ exercises his rule in the church also through the office of elder. As the elders of the Church of Christ promote obedience to the law of Christ in the congregation, and as they oversee our spiritual lives, as they oversee, too, the work of the other offices, and especially that of the pastor, so that they ensure that what he preaches is the truth, the proclamation of the heavenly King. And as they work to administer justice in the Church of Jesus Christ. And through their work also, the Spirit works in the hearts of all of us, as well as in the hearts of those who've fallen into sin and must be treated in a particular way, to see that I must serve Jesus Christ as my King, and that only then will I be truly happy. No amount of time in prison, where I'm put by an earthly king or magistrate, can help me see that. When some in prison come to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, that's not because they of themselves have decided they'd better reform themselves, they'd better do whatever in their power to make their life better because they messed up and here it landed them. It's because the Holy Spirit works their heart. Having set forth how Christ rules in the church, we need also, before we proceed, to appreciate the fact that we are members of a church in which the three offices are followed. Jesus Christ works in the church through pastor, deacon, and today we see elder. There are congregations who don't understand or appreciate that enough, and that's reflected in their government structure. They have no office of elder, or if they do, the office of elder is filled by the one preacher who is pastor and elder, essentially, and has only deacons to assist him. Or the office of elder is filled by a bishop, not even a member of the local congregation, but who has an office somewhere else and rules over several congregations. How beautiful. What reason for thanks we can have to God that we have in our presence the office of elder represented distinctly in a body of men through whom Jesus Christ works. Now we turn to the second aspect of how Christ reigns in us, and that is in our hearts. By nature, we are members not of Christ's kingdom, but of Satan's. And in bringing us into his own kingdom, Jesus Christ regenerates and then does other wonderful things. You think back to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that Jeremiah promised God would make with his people, and how Hebrews 10 indicates that he's done that in Jesus Christ. This point is made. He will write the law in our hearts. That's a gracious work of Christ as he reigns in us. This law of God now is not just something that I have to go to the Bible and look up, and I have to work every day to remember, though my sinful nature might require I do that. I am prone to forget. Nevertheless, the basic law is written in my heart. And what that means is, I find in myself, one being one who's regenerated by Christ, the power to obey and the understanding of what that law is. He reigns in me as my conscience works, and we hope, and by God's grace works properly, telling me what sin is and telling me when my beginning of obedience was proper and pleasing to God. He reigns in me as a child of God as he makes me more and more long for heaven and the perfection of his kingdom. As he works in me to take to heart warnings, whether they come from the elders or from mom and dad or from other godly members of the Church of Christ, warnings against walking in a way of disobedience. In all these ways, Christ reigns in us. And thus, peace and harmony is promoted in the church as a whole and in my life as an individual member of God's kingdom. Isn't it marvelous to hear that we have such a king? And then I ask again, do you submit to him willingly? And do you seek from him in the morning the grace you need to serve him as a faithful citizen in his kingdom? Yet he does more as he reigns, not only for us and in us, but also through us. For Jesus Christ, in reigning in us, makes us kings with him and under him. He restores to us that office that Adam himself held and manifested in the Garden of Eden, when he had dominion over all the creatures and over the garden as a whole, which office in the service of God Adam lost when he fell into sin. And now Jesus Christ takes each and every one for whom he died and makes us not only again to be a prophet to confess his name, and not only again to be a priest to give ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, but also a king to rule. The scriptures teach this too. Israel was called a royal priesthood, and that same terminology is ascribed to the church of Jesus Christ, as we know, 1 Peter 2. And even the psalmist in Psalm 149 speaks of the royal rule that not only the king of Israel has, but Israel herself. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. In a very concrete way, that Israel was a kingly nation was evident in all the wars she fought. The men of the nation could go to war and fight against the enemies, saying, in a way that we can't today with regard to an earthly war, they could go against the neighboring nations saying, "We come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts, and in his name we will have the victory over you." This war is not just about a piece of land, about real estate. This war is about the cause and the covenant of God. What Israel did in the Old Testament in a physical way, you and I are called to do now in a spiritual way. For we are kings and priests. And as such, we rule and we judge and we fight and we defend. Where do we do that? What is the sphere of our kingdom? I've tried to have every family whom I visited on family visitation face that question, but as I visited only half, and perhaps it wasn't put to you, I bring it up here, and for the rest, it is a good reminder. We are kings. Where? I am king, first of all, wherever Christ is, that is underneath him. And that means I'm not king out there in the world. It's in the church. And then I'm king in the church in a limited area over my own body and soul and mind and heart. Or perhaps, as a parent, over my children, or as a father, over my house. There is the sphere of my kingdom. I rule in the church with all my fellow saints, and I rule in my own kingdom in the power of the Spirit and Word of Jesus Christ. And that means we have work to do. In the church, with fellow believers, we are called to join in the rule of the church. Our consistory in making decisions doesn't make a decision and then say, "There, now that may be challenged." Child of God, as he shows himself king, assents to the decisions of the consistory, especially those regarding now our spiritual life. There are decisions of the consistory that maybe one doesn't like, but one really has to say, "Well, I have to do it. It doesn't suit me personally, but I have to do it." Something to the effect that we're going to have church at 2 o'clock instead of 3 o'clock or 5 o'clock. But then the consistory makes decisions regarding which the congregation, as kings, pass judgment that those decisions are pleasing to God and in keeping with his word. And if not, if a child of God is convinced they aren't, he exercises his kingly office by bringing that to the attention of the consistory in a proper way. I join in the rule of the church as a king in the work of discipline. Not only supporting the consistory in the work of discipline, but if need be, beginning that work. Don't forget that Jesus in Matthew 18, as he sets forth what is required in the work of discipline, lays the burden of beginning the work of discipline at the heart of that one who knows of a private sin. And I go to my brother or sister and call him or her to repentance. That's a king. As a king, I judge. I judge sin to be sin. I seek repentance and forgiveness, both for my sins and the sins of others. As a king in the Church of Jesus Christ, I take up the battle against the lie, and I join in defending the truth. I don't fault the church for being so eager or ready to set forth the truth over against the lie, but I defend that which I hear. This is a matter of my being a warrior and a king. In this way, we show ourselves to be active members in the Church of Christ. So many churchgoers today have a wrong idea about what active membership in church is. It isn't only that I go to the worship service. It isn't only that I do that and go to a Bible study or a small group, though Bible studies are good opportunities to grow. But I am an active member in the church when I take seriously my calling to be prophet, priest, and king, and do the work to which I'm called. Not only is it our calling to do that in the church, but also in our private lives. I must know sin as I see it in my own heart. I have to be ready to judge sin in myself just as readily as I would judge sin in another. And I have to be ready to apply to myself the judgment of God, guilty. And that drives me to Jesus Christ and to seek His forgiveness and to go to God in prayer. And then I can rise up and pass another judgment on myself, righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. Ruling as king in my own private life affects things like who my friends are and what I listen to and what I watch, because it's my concern to keep the world and all sin and evil at bay. I live the life of the antithesis, the life of separation from sin and from wickedness. And so I have no fellowship. No casual, I might have some acquaintance, but not true friendship with those who are ungodly unbelievers. And then the world comes back at me, or the false church, or the carnal Christian, and says, well, who are you to judge? Who are you to decide who's saved and who isn't, and who you may be friends with and who you may? And who are you to decide which ideas are right and which ideas are wrong? And the child of God has an answer to that. His answer is, who am I? I am a king in Jesus Christ. Not as if I'm proud about that, and not as if my own judgment and rule is free of all sin. But does Jesus Christ tolerate sin? Doesn't He have authority to decide what's right and what's wrong, and who I may be friends with and who I may not, and what I may do and what I may not do? Wouldn't a king in his own kingdom tolerate, would a king in his own kingdom tolerate that which undermined his kingdom and would help the enemy make inroads? As a king in Jesus Christ, I fight against sin. And then, thirdly, and this our catechism refers to, I look forward to a time when I will reign with Him eternally over all creatures. This comes yet. This is the beauty and the glory of heaven. When all sin being destroyed, and when Jesus Christ, having put down all his foes, having recreated heaven and earth, says to us, as he did to Adam, now you are kings here. You will rule. You will have dominion. And we will find the power to do it perfectly in God and in Christ. He reigns through us. For I've been setting forth what the Christian does, how you and I show ourselves to be kings, but we are kings in and under Christ. As we carry out this kingship, Christ manifests his own. This should encourage us, then. We have the power to carry out our work. We have the calling. We have the necessary gifts. And we have this hope and promise that as we do it, the kingdom of Satan will be more and more weakened and cut down and destroyed. The kingdom of Christ more and more increase, and we will enjoy peace and safety as through us and in us our King defends and preserves us in the salvation he has earned for and bestows upon us. Amen. Give us, Heavenly Father, to enjoy that peace and that safety that comes in the way of submitting to Christ as King, recognizing his gracious rule in our hearts, and reigning with him, now and forever. May this congregation and each family and person here carry out that office in the power that thou dost give to the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.